Let's go to chapter 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. You know, it is back in the 80s, everyone was obsessed in a unhealthy way about the future and the end times. And for whatever reason, a lot of it was because the nation of Israel had become, you know, a political nation state in 48, I believe. And the prediction was that within this generation will not pass away until all that will be fulfilled. And so they said, well, a generation in the Bible is 40 years. So books began to be published. One of the most famous books was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. And so it was a buzz in the 80s. I remember growing up with this, you know, this buzz. Stacy, didn't y'all have rapture drills? I mean, what is a rapture drill? Like, how does it work?
Yeah, it was different
churches that
we visit. Yeah, they had, like, it was part, we didn't go to it, but it was part of one of
the
Sunday school
classes.
I know, but what is the...
Why would you want to
sit? No, like, you prepare. You get everything out of the way. You throw your hands in the air, and you prepare for it. It's like atom bomb drills. You know, get under your desk and hide from the atom bomb. This is rapture drills. This is... Henry, you had to do did you have to do atom bomb drills in school? You didn't do that?
Yeah, we did.
Well, in the early 50s, we did have...
You had to get under your desk and stuff like that?
In the very early 50s. Same time they were doing polio vaccines.
Yeah, so I... Well, I say all this to say it was a buzz in the 80s, you know, about end times. Well, now things have almost switched to, I think, a equal but opposite error in that people say, as soon as you start to talk about future things, they say, oh, that's not a big deal. You know, don't divide the church. Let's not talk about it. It has no implications whatsoever. It's irrelevant, totally irrelevant. You know, let's just all agree to get along. But that is not how you should approach any doctrine in Scripture. The Bible tells us to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. The Bible also tells us to work to be one mind with each other, to think the same thoughts with one another. We should really try to come to doctrinal unity. We shouldn't just, as soon as the conversation begins, say, hey, you have your way, I have my way. You know, well, I'm this, you're that. Well, no, let's talk about it. Let's examine the evidences. Let's read the books. But I'm afraid that, unfortunately, in my experience, when this particular teaching is brought up, future things, everyone shuts down, dismisses it, and no one will read each other's books. No one will really examine. But everyone has a strong opinion. You don't get to have a really strong opinion until you've read the other side's argument. You really don't. You can have incredulity, and you can have doubt and suspicion, but what you can't have is you can't have a fair assessment of a position if you haven't read the literature. You really got to examine it. You really have to study it. And I think everyone should, because we are supposed to work and strive towards being doctrinally unified in all areas. Does this particular issue of the end times have effect on us in our minds, in our behavior, in our culture? It most certainly does. It most certainly does. It may not be as important as the doctrine of the Trinity. It's certainly not as important as the doctrine of the Trinity, and it may not be as important as the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, but I would submit to you that it's all integrated, that it all overlaps and it's connected together, that you can't take a doctrine and pull it out of the Bible and say, not as important, lesser important, or even third level important. They are integrated. You can say, well, I'm not going to fight over this, this, and this. But they are still all connected. They're connected. And so you should strive to understand them and learn and work together for peace and unity, because it really is important at the end of the day. This has an effect on every other doctrine in Scripture. So yes, we're going to press through in Matthew 24. We're going to spend a little bit more time on it, try to understand it. And hopefully by the end of this class, there's still some of you left, right? So 24, verse 3. Today we start with... the expression, the end. Hey, guys, come on in. And I'm going to ask Pastor Joe to be my official reader because his voice picks up fairly well in the microphone for the recording. So Matthew 24, verse 3. Listen carefully to this verse.
he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?"
All right. Notice that word, the end. The end of the age. What is our immediate thought as to what that could refer to? End of all things, end of human history, end of the space-time continuum, the return of Christ, the ultimate return of Christ. But as I've told you time and time again, I really do think we are infusing that into the text. Is that precisely what they mean? It might be what they mean. It might be what they mean. It's possible, if you think about it, that if you're the disciple and you hear of the destruction of the temple, in their mind, in their worldview, the temple was permanent. The disciples, when they asked, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel, did not perceive of a spiritual temple and a spiritual Israel and a throne from heaven ruling over the entire world. In their mind, I really, as I study them, I think in their mind, the kingdom was earthly. It was on a throne in Jerusalem. It was over the peoples of Israel, the proper. And the temple was there. That's what their vision of the millennial kingdom was like all the premillennials' vision of the kingdom, an earthly one here on earth ruling from Israel, Jesus on an actual throne. So it's possible that when they said, when is the destruction of the temple going to be? And what's the sign of the end of the age? It's possible that in their mind, those two things were connected, that the end of human history is when the temple would be destroyed. So that's possible that they conflated those two things incorrectly. But it's also possible that they, or at least some of them, foresaw that the destruction of the temple would not be the end of the space-time continuum, but would be the end of what? The temple era, the Sinai administration of the covenant, the old wineskins. Now, did the disciples understand that the old was passing away and all things would become new? Did the disciples understand that if you're born again by the Spirit, that you are a member of the new creation? Did they understand the full implications of the ascension and Jesus Christ ascending to and being exalted to the throne and being made Christ and Lord? Did they? Probably not. That's, I think, what Jesus means when he says to them, the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to teach you all things. I think that the Holy Spirit eventually revealed these things to them. And we have the explanation of these things written down to us in the letters, in the epistles. But at that time in Matthew 24, the disciples do not seem to quite comprehend eschatology or the study of future things. Make sense? Any thoughts or questions on that? Anything? Do y'all understand what I mean when I say the end of the old order and the new order, the new creation? I preach about this often because I'm trying to get it into our minds.
I think one of the terms that's used to explain it, maybe it's a little different, is called the new advent.
What do you mean? The second coming of Christ? The second advent? Yeah, we use the phrase second advent to refer to the final return of our Lord. That's right. All right, so but let's look at this phrase, the end. It's mentioned five times in this chapter. And you can see why this chapter, people would think the whole thing takes place in the future, because it keeps saying the end, the end, the end, right? In the Greek, there are two words that are both translated end, the end, the end. Telos and soon telai. But these words, telos in particular, refers to the goal a movement is being directed toward. It refers to the conclusion of a movement. So we can have the telos of our Christ Church Academy curriculum. We have an end that we're trying to move toward. We can have the telos of our own lives, the telos of a plan to build a building or something like that. The word telos does not mean immediately end of human history. It just means the end of something, the trajectory, the final destination is what it means. So you can see why the word itself could be referring to the end of human history. And sometimes I think in the New Testament it does. But it also could be, depending on the context, referring to the end of the Jewish order, the old wineskins, the old temple, the Mosaic administration of the covenant. See what I mean? So you have to look at the context to determine which end it's referring to. It's possible when you read Matthew 24 that the disciples conflated the destruction of the temple and the end of the space-time continuum together. It's also possible that they understood a little bit more and were referring to the end of the Jewish epoch. But we don't know. We don't know what was in their minds, but they are just saying the end. The end, all right? The exact phrase, Pastor Joe, in verse 3 was the end of...
The end of the age.
The end of the aeon is the Greek word, the end of the age, all right? So when we read the word the end 5 times in this chapter, we must look carefully at the context to discern if which end it's referring to, all right? In verse 3, it's possible that the disciples meant the end of the human history. They may have believed in the temple's permanence and assume its destruction signals that end. But as I said, we don't exactly know. But in Matthew 24, verse 14, we have what seems to be a clear description of, quote, the end. Let's look at verse 14. Pastor Joe is going to read this for us. And I want you to just tell me what your initial gut reaction to this verse. Matthew 24, verse 14.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come.
Oh, there it is. So you can see why this is such a controversial passage. Many believe, many premillennial folks and whatnot believe that what this simply means is that all the nations of the world are going to be evangelized. We just got to save some from each nation. Some from Papua New Guinea, some from, you know, Mongolia. And then once we've establish sort of a foothold in each ethnic group, then the end comes. I think that's what John Piper would believe. I think that's what David Platt would believe. Those are good guys. First of all, I don't think that is what is meant in the Great Commission when it says to go make disciples of the nations, baptizing and teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. It doesn't say make disciples of particular individuals representing the nations. It says the nations. It says the nations. I think there is a significant difference between those two approaches. But can we say here that the gospel has been preached to the whole world? What's the exact phrase, Pastor Joe?
This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations.
All right. So do you see are y'all able to track this argument in verse 14? If this means the whole globe, it means that the end has not yet come and that the signs that we have been talking about in chapter 24 are all in the future, not in the past. Zach, you see what I'm saying in verse 14? Christian, it making sense? All right. Did the gospel go to the entire globe, Western Hemisphere included, before 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem? No. Okay, so we have a problem here. But watch. And this is, if you read a futurist commentary, they're going to say clearly Jesus is referring to the end of the world, the end of history, not the end of the Jewish temple, because look, the gospel has to go to the whole globe. There it is. All right. But let's just look at a few things. If we would, let's take turns. Pastor Joe, would you look up Colossians chapter 1? And Christian, would you mind getting action? Do you have your Bible? Oh, okay, that's okay. No problem. Brother Henry, how about Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. I'm sorry, Colossians, Acts chapter 19, sorry. Yeah, Acts chapter 19. And Pastor Joe, you have Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6. Now, listen carefully to the construction here that Paul uses in the terminology.
Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth.
Okay. So either the Apostle Paul is sorely confused, or, like the Mormons believe, Jesus appeared to the Indians in the Western Hemisphere. Or the expression, the whole world, has a range of meaning that doesn't always and immediately mean the entire globe. Okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 23.
If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
I mean, now all creation under heaven. This is probably a use of hyperbole. He doesn't mean Mars. He doesn't mean the moon. Although that is a part of creation under heaven. It is a way people speak. It's the way we talk. It's not meant to be, parsed out in the way that we might think. And then, Brother Henry, you got Acts chapter 19, verse 27.
Right. There is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.
All right. So apparently the Toltecs, the Aztecs, and the whole world worships Artemis. No, indeed, that's not the case. It's just, it is a way of speaking.
Acts 17, verse 6.
Pastor Joe's got another one for us.
Acts 17, verse 6, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also."
Yeah, that's good. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, Caesar Augustus puts forth a census that who would be taxed? The whole world. Pastor Scott, were you going to say something?
I'm trying to remember the exact scripture, but the Pharisees said of Jesus, "Look, the whole world has gone after him."
Yeah. Right.
Does that really mean the whole world?
Right. So, here's my point. When we see in Matthew 24:14 that the end must come, first must come the gospel to the whole world, and then the end will come, it does not necessarily mean, and in fact, if you read it in the rest of the context of the chapter, it cannot mean the end of the space-time continuum after the gospel goes to every single corner of the globe. It is an expression that is commonly used in the New Testament to refer to the gospel going to the Gentiles, to the nations, not just the Jews, and to the oikomene, which is the inhabited earth, the Roman Empire. The expression to the nations does not mean to each and every absolute nation. It's the same expression that we see on Pentecost when it says, "And there were those dwelling in Jerusalem, men of every nation on earth." You can read that in Acts chapter 2. It's an expression referring to the Gentiles. You will remember that Jesus withheld his disciples to only the Jews. They were only to go to the cities of the Jews because, as I taught last week, he would make a covenant with his people for 3.5 years, and he would send the gospel to their cities. If anyone rejected them, they would shake the dust off their feet. But here, the gospel is going to leave the Jewish state and go to the whole world and to the nations. That the end is not going to come, Jesus says, until that happens first. And we know from the book of Acts, that's the whole story of the book of Acts, that the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul says the gospel has been preached to the whole world. The book of Acts has to transpire. The gospel has to go to the nations and the oikomene of the Roman world. And Jesus is telling them this to let them know when the end is going to come, which we know the end of that Jewish epoch and the Jewish eon came 40 years after the ascension, right? Which is an interesting number, I might add, right? So in summary, the end doesn't necessarily mean the end of human history, nor does the whole world necessarily mean the entire globe. Good. Now let's look at verses 3 through 6. They ask, when's the end? When's the temple going to be destroyed? And Jesus is going to try to answer the question. He is going to answer the question. He doesn't want them to be confused. So what are the signs? Now, this is important for us to understand. This will change, I do believe, the way you read your Bible. He doesn't want his disciples, who are often confused, to mistake the timing. So he tells them what will not be the sign. What is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? When will these things take place? He begins in verse 4, 5, and 6 to tell them what is not the sign. Okay, watch, you'll see. Pastor Joe, if you could read those for us.
And Jesus answers them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet."
All right, so let's pause there. Don't be led astray, right? Don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When will these things take place? He says, many will fall away, false Christs, and wars and rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. You know, that is not the end yet. So what is not the sign of his coming? What is not the sign of the end? What is not the timing of the destruction of the temple? What is not are wars and rumors and wars. Those are a signal of sorts, but they are not the sign. All right, let's continue to read. It'll make more sense.
Verse 7.
Yeah, sure. We can go all the way to 9.
For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes at various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake.
You basically have a prophecy of the book of Acts. As you go through the book of Acts, this is basically what happens in the book of Acts. But just a few things. You'll remember Herod when the wise men came. He was suspicious. Where is this one born, king of the Jews? You remember when Jesus was brought to the temple by Mary and Joseph, that there were people there waiting for the Messiah. We've been waiting to see this one, Simon and Anna. You remember the wise men knew that the time was at hand. How was it, and this is not just me saying this, Josephus and many historians say that at that time in human history, there were many messianic hopes. There were many false Christs, and everyone knew something was about to take place. And what passage of Scripture would have signaled to them the timing? Do what? There's a passage in Scripture that gives us the timing, at least close to it, of when the Messiah would come. We studied it already. Well, no, Daniel, remember Daniel chapter 9, from the going forth of the decree that the temple would be rebuilt, you'll have 490 some odd years, you have the 69 weeks, and then the anointed one will come and establish a covenant with his people. I do believe that that's the prophecy that these people were studying and had some sort of an idea that the time would be at hand. Right? And so because of that, I think there were many, many messianic movements. And you can read Tacitus, you can read Josephus, you can read Eusebius, dozens and dozens of false messiahs and false Christs emerged during that time. They were on guard for it. You can remember the discussions among the priests and about if Jesus continues in this way, the Romans are going to come and kill our city and take away our power. Like, they're all upset. You had the Jewish zealots, you had the Essenes, they all had their own messianic hopes and dreams. But the one that's most famous in the book of Acts is Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. And you can read about him in secular historian accounts about how much power and influence that he had. We learn in the book of Acts of all these false Christs, Bar Jesus being one, Simon Magus being another one, because in that time period, there were messianic hopes and a bunch of false messiahs. One guy brought hundreds and hundreds of people down to the River Jordan where he promised he was going to divide the river. Right? One person came from Egypt and said he would tear down the walls of the temple. These are just random anecdotes you can read about in historians about all the many false Christs and false messiahs that were alive in that time period. It's like that. When God moves, the devil comes and counterfeits it and confuses everyone. You see that even in the Great Awakenings in our own country. You have the Great Awakening, you have this huge revival in our nation, and then you have all of this nonsense that is accompanying it, where it causes people to think ill of it. And the devil like brings the work of God into ill repute. You see that throughout history. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, also I think is explaining this these false Christs and false messiahs and people coming in my name and great falling away. Pastor Joe, do you have that one ready?
Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, know that it is the last hour.
All right. I do believe that John is basically echoing what he learned from Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. And we know that the Antichrist is one who what?
Denies that Jesus came.
That's right. He denies Jesus as the Messiah. It's one who promotes a false Messiah or one who promotes himself as a Messiah or one who rejects Christ. That's right. Now, then we go on to the wars and rumors of wars. Why would that be something that Jesus would mention? I think, and this is what historians say, I'm not the only one, many historians say that if wars broke out in the Roman Empire, it would be significant. Because during the life of Jesus and for many years, there was a peace throughout the empire that was historically uncommon. So because of Rome's power and might and the emperor's, you know, boots on all of the various nations and tribes, there was what is called by historians the Pax Romana, a huge time of peace. But at the death of Nero, all of that changes. You have the Roman civil wars break out, and you have the revolts from the Britons, revolts from the Germans, revolts from all the different, you know, barbarians, so that it's like a huge transition in human history. Yeah, you had the year of the four Caesars or something like that. I do believe that if you look at human history, you can see what Jesus is saying. He's saying many are going to fall away. There's going to be false Christs. You're going to hear of rumors of wars and whatnot. I mean, there's always wars and rumors of wars. Why would he say that? It's because this was a significant event to take place in the Roman Empire. There weren't wars and rumors of wars, but then they're going to hear about them. Those wars, those civil wars broke out in the mid-60s after the death of Nero. All of a sudden, these new revolts and rumors of wars. I think what would happen is the saints would have remembered. Jesus told us that we would hear of wars, but that's not the end yet. Still not the end just yet, right? But what does he say? It's the beginning of birth pangs. Now, well, what an exciting expression. What it means is, well, what does it mean? Painful, sorrow, tribulation, but what else?
Increasing.
You know, increasing contractions. But Jude?
But something's going
to
come.
A baby's about to be born. And joy in the morning, you know, some excitement is on the horizon. That's exactly right. Famines, Jesus says, as Pastor Joe was reading, wars and rumors of wars and famines. Acts chapter 11, verse 28 speaks of a massive famine. You got that, Pastor Joe?
And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea.
Amen. This is one of the major themes of the New Testament. Paul is going around raising money to help the Christians stay alive during the massive famine. The famine is where? Over the whole world. Now, what does that mean, class? It means the Mediterranean world, the oikomene. It refers to the inhabited earth, the Roman Empire. It does not mean that there was a famine in Siberia or where the Eskimos live, Alaska. All right. By the way, you can read in historian accounts of dozens and dozens of other famines. All right. Same thing applies to earthquakes. Of course, there are earthquakes mentioned in Scripture. There are so many earthquakes in that time period that the book of Hebrews uses earthquakes as a metaphor. Josephus records an earthquake that was absolutely horrendous and terrifying in the city of Jerusalem in about 67 or 68 AD. You can read in some historians say, and you can see what Ellicott says, he says, perhaps no period in world history has ever been so marked by these convulsions as that which intervenes between the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem. Acts records earthquakes, and of course we know of the massive earthquake that took place when Jesus was crucified. So all of these particular things here, we can testify to in Scripture and in historical accounts. And we also see them explicitly mentioned in Scripture and in the book of Acts. So what this means is, what I'm saying to you is, I don't believe that we should be looking forward to some future time where there's going to be earthquakes and famines and the earth's going to burn and then the end's going to come. Are there going to be earthquakes and famines and wars? Of course, to the very end. There's going to always be tribulations as we live in this world. But I don't think we are looking for this future intensified time, which we call the Great Tribulation in the future. These particular prophecies are fulfilled here. Now, can we say that they foreshadow perhaps a final earthquake? Sure, I can imagine that. We don't know that to be explicit, but that is sometimes how prophecy works. All right. But these are just the beginning of birth pains. Now, this is good news right here. This is exciting, right? Why would God be shaking the earth, as the book of Hebrews says, shaking the kingdoms of men, literally with earthquakes, and sending famines and wars and revolution? Why would he be doing this right between the period of the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem? It makes sense to me that if the new order is emerging, the new creation is dawning, that there would be signs in the heavens, that there would be significant sign events and miraculous events and things of this nature. And that's exactly what takes place. God is signaling to us the dawning of the new and the passing away of the old. All right? The birth pangs. There's the pain, there's the mother, and then there's the child. All right? So let's look at it. Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I actually have this text here. This concept of birth pangs is all over the Old Testament, very often referring to suffering and tribulation and judgment on Jerusalem and Israel. It's a common metaphor in the Old Testament. Here's a famous one from Micah chapter 4, verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion. Who's that? Jerusalem. That's right. Like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. This is the exact same metaphor used by Micah and in other places to refer to Jerusalem being done away with, judged, destroyed. So if I'm understanding this correctly, the mother is what? Jerusalem or Israel. And the son is true Israel. The dawning of the ultimate people of God, the final people of God in the final covenant. I think that's what the picture is. And what is to be born. Now, this is where we can really have some exciting, good news, understanding here of Scripture. What is to be born? We have birth pangs. We have tension and contractions leading up to this time. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Earthquakes are coming. The end is not yet. Those are just the beginning of birth pains, which means there's about to be a birth, and you're going to pass through, and you're going to live in this new birth. What is this dawning? What I do believe Jesus refers to as the regeneration of all things in the Gospels. What is this? Let's just go through all these verses if we can. Brother Henry, if you don't mind getting a few, and Pastor Joe will grab some. But John chapter 16, verse 21. I'm just going to blitz you with these verses because I'm not trying to get you to memorize all of these verses necessarily. I want you to see that what we're talking about here is a massive theme in the New Testament, and honestly, it really helps the New Testament make sense. It helps it make sense. John chapter 16, verse 21.
When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world.
Now, Jesus is using this exact same metaphor in John chapter 16. And maybe, Pastor Joe, just stay there in John chapter 16. You might can help us. We don't have time to look at the entire chapter 16 of John in context. But look, what are some of the headings there in John chapter 16? Do they help us understand what Jesus is getting at? What is the analogy referring to?
Of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit.
The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. What are some of the any other headings down there behind underneath John 16?
I have overcome the world. Verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you, but I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God.
Amen. What was coming? What's the analogy? The Holy Spirit's coming, the pouring out of the Spirit. I'm going to overcome the world. Something big is about to happen. Now, the disciples don't understand it fully. We even today hardly understand it, but something is coming down. And Jesus uses that metaphor. Pastor Joe, you got another one?
Well, he asks at the end of 16, do you believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me, alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Ooh, you're going to have tribulation. It's exciting. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come.
All right, notice, if you're in Christ, a new creation, a new regenerating work has happened to you. The old has passed away. The new has come. I think we would err if we were to say the new creation is only in the future. There is some aspects of the new creation which have already begun, and especially that aspect of regeneration that happens inside of our own heart. If you've been born again by the Spirit, you have that very same Spirit which raised Jesus up from the dead and gave him his immortal body. You already have that very same regenerating new creation Spirit in yourself. You are a member of the eschaton, of the new world, of the new creation. You're already a part of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
I mean, Paul is referring to Christians as created. Do you see? Paul has a worldview that we in typical evangelicalism do not have. Paul is thinking of Christians as created. He goes on to say other mysterious things like you've been raised up with Christ. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You've been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Galatians chapter 4.
Tell me you who desire to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise, this may be interpreted as...
Okay, so but you got all 21 through 23? Abraham, Paul is giving a very complex analogy here. There's two children, both born to Abraham. One born of what? The flesh? And one born of the promise. One born, we of course know who those two women are. Hagar and Sarah. And we know who the two sons are, Ishmael and Isaac. All right, which one of those is born of the promise and received the promises? And what does it mean to receive the promises? This is the gospel. This is so huge. It means that all the promises of the Bible are all yours. All the promises to Adam, Abraham, Noah, David, all of the patriarchs, all of the Old Testament, go to the promises. Therefore, you, as Peter said to the crowd in front of him, if you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven, and all the promises will be for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, as many as who believe. It's the promises are you, all right? So he's saying there's these two children. It's an analogy. It's a complicated one, but there's Hagar and Sarah with Ishmael and Isaac, one of the promises receiving the covenants saved, the other Ishmael. All right? One came first, then the second. All right? Then he goes on in verse 28 through 31. Now you brothers, you Christians, like Isaac, are children of promise.
But just as at that time, he who was born according to flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, you are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.
Did you catch that? Just like Ishmael tried to persecute Isaac, those born of the flesh will try to persecute you, brothers. You are the ones of the promise. And they will not inherit. You will inherit. They will pass away, and you will emerge. This explains basically the hinge, which is the New Testament, between the old creation and the new. between the old administrations of the covenant and the administration of the new covenant, between Ishmael Israel and the true Israel, which would emerge, between old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. This is a hermeneutical grid, an understanding that if you can get, it will make sense of so much more in the New Testament for you. And you will find yourself, like Noah, stepping out into a whole new world. You yourself will realize, oh, I'm in the new creation, the whole new world. It doesn't mean that we are experiencing the full blossoming or the full consummation, right? Jesus is still putting all of his enemies under his feet. He is still making all things new. It's a progressive act. But we have hope and we have power and we have the Spirit of God and we can be encouraged and we're living it. We're living the promises right now. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I'd have you consider thinking through these verses afresh. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. John sees something in his vision. Pastor Joe, do you have it?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
Now, this is apocalyptic literature. It's poetic, right? It's metaphorical. If what I'm saying is true and becomes a grid for the New Testament, what we see here in Revelation 21 is something that happened, that the New Jerusalem did emerge, and that it is descending from heaven, that it is currently being built and made anew. Okay? Who is the New Jerusalem? The church. And when did that start? Long time ago, right? And then if you'll read, as he goes on to describe what takes place in the New Jerusalem, Pastor Joe, would you read a few verses after that?
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.
Okay, is that true today?
Yes.
How long has that been since he poured out his spirit on man? I would say that's the final blossoming of that promise. He was with the patriarchs, he was with Israel, but now he's with all people and all man. Right?
He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.
Is that true today? It's true. Is it going to be ultimately true and full blown everything we could imagine of what that means in the future? Yes. Do we have all of what that means yet? No. But is it true today? It's true today. All right?
He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more.
Ooh.
Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
Have the former things passed away? Has death been made no more? Paul says, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul says, we are alive in Christ, and the second death cannot touch us. So have we felt the full culmination of everything that that means? No. No. But do we have some taste of that? Yes, now, even now. So this is apocalyptic literature. It's hard to understand. But my point to you is that in Revelation 21 is not purely future. That it is already, that it is has been inaugurated, that we are experiencing. We see the New Jerusalem coming, and that we see the bride of Christ marching down the aisle of human history today. And it is not yet face to face with the groom, but we live in a good news time, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow Christians with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
So he speaks to the Christians in Ephesus and he says, you are being built. You've been built. The cornerstone is Christ. You are a holy dwelling. What is the church? We are the We are the temple. We are the future temple. We are the one that Ezekiel prophesies of. The old passes away. The new emerges. The new creation, the new temple. God is with man. The new Jerusalem. All of these things were inaugurated 2,000 years ago. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5.
You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepting the God through Jesus Christ.
Amen. We are the priests. We are the royal priesthood, the holy nation. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13.
Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Now, when was the book of Hebrews written? I would submit to you that was written sometime between the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. And the author of Hebrews is saying, it's passing away. It's about to happen. And what's the whole charge of the book of Hebrews? Persevere to the end. That which the kingdoms of men are going to be shaken. And look at this passage here in verses 27 through 20. I mean, 12, 22. Did you read that one yet, Pastor Joe? You got Hebrews 12, 22?
But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering.
You're at the new Zion. You are at the heavenly Jerusalem. In verse 27 and 28.
This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe.
We've received a kingdom, past tense, which cannot be shaken, just as the author of Daniel in chapter 9, I believe, if I remember correctly, says that the Son of Man will approach the Ancient of Days, and he will receive a kingdom, and the kingdom will be given to the saints to rule and to reign with Christ. And our kingdom cannot be shaken, and that which can be shaken would be shaken, says the author of Hebrews, so that which we have would remain. See, the author of Hebrews is foretelling the eradication of the old way and the eradication of the temples, that which the new temple would shine and emerge. Right? And we are after that. We are the new temple, the new Jerusalem. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. Right. So this changes everything about that. When will this happen? Well, we learn this generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he says, some of you which are hearing my voice right now will be alive when it happens. When you see the kingdom of God come in full power, some of you will still be alive. And we know that to be the case in 70 AD. I think the Apostle John and probably many others were still alive to see that happen. The birth of the new wine, the new kingdom of God. So, all right. Brother Henry has a quick question.
Chapter 21 is now, has occurred, but some is in the future.
It's apocalyptic literature, so it's not like a chart. But all that is foretelling is already true to some extent. But it's not ultimately and finally true in every way. If you'll notice, Jesus Christ is the one who is, y'all dismiss, but Jesus Christ is the one who is worthy. Behold, the Lamb of God. He's worthy. Why? Because he was once slain, but now he is risen. So at the resurrection, he's now worthy. He appears before the Ancient of Days. He receives the scroll. He sits upon his throne and he begins to open it. And what happens? The destruction for chapter after chapter after chapter, the destruction on that city which crucified our Lord. It calls it Sodom, calls it Gomorrah, calls it Babylon. So for chapter after chapter, Jesus is pouring out wrath on Jerusalem. It's on Jerusalem. And it says it on that city, Sodom, which we figuratively call Sodom, that crucified our Lord. So when he sat down on the throne, he baptized his church with the Spirit, and he baptized Jerusalem in fire. And that is the full birth of the new covenant and the new era. Now, at the last few chapters of Revelation do speak about that which has not yet happened. There's something. See, the 1 Corinthians tells us clearly, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be defeated is death, and then he hands the kingdom over to the Father. That hadn't happened yet. Like, this ain't This is an ultimate. We're still waiting for the final and ultimate blossoming of these prophecies. But we experience right now new creation life. We experience resurrection power. So all of those things are already, to some extent, true.
Well, right. You know.